Let's open your Bibles to chapter 17. We looked at 17, as I mentioned, 2 weeks ago. We saw Paul in Thessalonica, and then he basically had to flee Thessalonica under cover of darkness, and then found his way to Berea. We have the famous line in chapter 17, verse 11, that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they received with readiness all that Paul taught, but they sought the word daily to see if those things be so. Both aspects of what the Bereans did were very important, and we want to be careful that that's also true in our lives, that we be a part of that same nobility as children of the King, that we take seriously his word, that we listen to the teachers of his word, but that we also be sure that we're confirming what we're reading in the Scripture and confirming with the Scripture what we're hearing taught, not just by me, obviously, but by others. And there's so many that we listen to podcasts. There are so many who become so popular as teachers nowadays, and it's easy to be misled. So that was great. We spent some time. We saw how Paul takes off from Berea, and he makes his way to Athens, a very different kind of a city. You would call it a university city, very intellectual. And we spent a lot of time. I don't want to review all of that, but spent a lot of time there. And we saw that as they listened to Paul, they said in verse 18, what the Stoics and the Epicureans heard some of the things that Paul was saying. They said, what is this babbler saying? In other words, a seed picker. He's picking up every kind of idea along the line. And this was different. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, Luke tells us. And so it says that they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. It's a marketplace of ideas, to a place called Mars Hill. And it's on Mars Hill where I guess we'd call them the big muckety-muck intellectuals of the day, would gather and evaluate all of the philosophies. There's much of that still that goes on today. And, we have a tendency to revere intellectuals. And there's nothing wrong with intellectuals. And there's nothing wrong with intellectuals. Intellectualism is an issue. But intellectuals, there are those who simply have been gifted with, whether it's more brain cells, or healthier brain cells, or dendrites that fire better than our own. We all know that. But we just have to be careful also that we don't lift up or exalt those who have lots of letters after their name just because they have letters after their name. There are some people who, frankly, are simply educated beyond their intellect. I think they call them scholars sometimes. But in any event, and I knock around because I know some of these people, but not many, but I know some, and I've spent some time with them. But it's important that we spend some time on this and that we look at the things that that are said here. So I'm just trying to pick up a great place to sort of, dive in here. Let's start into verse 21. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, "Men of Athens," and I'm just reading through this, I'm not going to go and teach it again. He said, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. He means that as a compliment, because they had so many gods. The estimate is that the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, had 30,000 gods. And he said, so I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Very complimentary man. He said, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you today. What an entrance. What a way of getting into the topic. You don't know this God? I mean, think about that. That is very religious. If you're going to have a God for every possible force, every possible provision in society, every possible temptation and attitude that man can ever have, and then have one for the God that you may have overlooked and just don't know him yet, call him the unknown God. Well, you're being pretty thorough. And Paul's complimenting him, and he says, I want you to know who he is, because he's really the one who's the God over all those gods. Paul's absolutely right. Great entry. There's a lot that we can learn from the way that Paul has approached this, and we covered some of that last time. But as he goes through this, I think it's really good for us to really listen to the things that Paul has to say here. He says, verse 24, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, this God does not dwell in temples made with hands, this unknown God that you worship. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't need us to bring him food. He doesn't need us to bring him money. He doesn't need us to do that. Since he gives to all people life, breath, and all things. And you know, as much as Christians ought to know that, it's good for us to be reminded that it's not we ourselves who provide for ourselves. God is the one who provides for us. We still have responsibilities, quite obviously, but he's the one who provides for us. And this is where Paul now begins to get into the thick of things. And follow this closely. And God has made from one blood. Now, even in our own age right now, even in these last few months, this is so important for us to understand. We are a confused people on planet Earth. The church is confused in many ways. And I recognize that when we talk about races, we say there are many races. And I understand why we say it, and it's not wrong to say that. But very, very, very technically, there is only one race. It's called mankind. And mankind's races, because of DNA and some of the things that Paul's going to explain here, because of DNA, and because of the way God has established that people would live in certain places at certain times on planet Earth, we have different skin pigmentations, colorings, facial features, and other bodily features, and of course languages. We call those races. They're really technically ethnicities. That's the end of that. You call them what you want, but let's understand we all come from, he says, one blood. And I want us to get into a little bit more of that in a bit if we can. But let me read it through and then let's try to dig our way through it. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And God has determined, follow this closely, God has determined all those people. He has determined their pre-appointed, God appointed. God has determined their pre-appointed times, and he has pre-appointed the boundaries of their dwellings. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope. Isn't that an interesting word? That they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. Paul's got a way about him. He utilizes the poetry of the culture of the day. He knows how to quote their own philosophers and their own poets. He's, you know, Paul, as I know I've mentioned this over and over and over again, Paul's probably one of the greatest intellects that the world has ever seen. So he knows much of this about the Athenian philosophers. But as he quotes that, he's also getting down. He's not opening a Bible and going chapter and verse. He's explaining to Gentile philosophers who this unknown God really is and what this God, unknown God has done and is doing and is going to say and will do. And it's important that we study him. We don't have time to get into a big thing about it tonight, but I would encourage you, just in terms of the question, how can I be a good witness for Jesus Christ? Let's face it, a week from tomorrow, we'll have Thanksgiving. And depending upon how many people you'd like to have over your house, regardless of what Governor Wolf may happen to say, you'll get together with your family members or your friends, or you'll go to someone else's place. And no doubt, in so many of our cases, we're going to have people there who don't know Jesus Christ. What kind of a witness will you be? What kind of a witness am I for those people? And how will we utilize just cultural information of the day? Too often we speak in Christian techno-speak, which is a foreign language to the unsaved. Paul is doing a remarkable job of talking about this. He tells them about the goodness of God. He tells them about the government of God, that he rules over all things. He tells them about the glory of God. In him we move, we live and move and have our being. And he tells us, of course, about God's grace, about the grace of God. And we'll get to that in a moment. That from one blood, he says, from one blood, this has happened. What has happened? From one blood, God has made all mankind. Which blood? Well, certainly Adam, right? Certainly Adam. And of course, after 1656 years, if you follow the Bible literally, then the flood comes. So really, even if people have trouble with the concept of Adam, you have to deal with the fact of the first worldwide judgment that the world has ever seen, which was the worldwide flood. And after that flood, all mankind had been wiped out, with the exception of eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So we're all descendants of Noah and his sons. We're either descendants of Ham, Shem, or Japheth. So we're all family, and that's why we don't get along so well sometimes, quite frankly. And so we all descend from him. So all creation comes from God. Even the flood itself. Yeah, let's back up for a second. You know, we see these topics, these stories, I say history, but these stories of creation, stories about the flood, we say, well, you know, this is Jewish or Christian stuff because it's in the Bible. Well, of course it is. Surprisingly, to a lot of those of you who are watching right now, you could easily find most ancient cultures have a creation epic of some sort. They have a story that explains how the world and everybody in it came to be. I'm not saying it's always biblical, by no means. One of the things that I find fascinating is that at minimum 20-25, I forget the count, but somewhere in that 20-25 range of ancient cultures have a flood epic as well. The Babylonians had the Gilgamesh epic. Now, it's not, you know, if you put it up against chapters 6 through 9, 6 to 8 of Genesis, okay, you'd find some echoes in a couple places. Oh, this harmonizes with that point in the biblical text, I understand. But the fact is, they all have a flood story. Why? Because there was a flood. It's amazing how many people want to discount it, and yet all these ancient cultures who didn't have the Bible understood there was a worldwide flood. So, anyhow, God created all the peoples of the earth, and all the nations, God has created all these nations, he pre-appointed who would live at what time. He pre-appointed where they would live. He pre-appointed national and ethnic boundaries. He pre-appointed those things. And why did he do it? We read there, so that, verse 27, so that all mankind would grope for him, that they would reach out for him to understand who they are by understanding who God is. We can't understand who we are. Everybody's looking for independence and individuality, but we'll never understand who we really are until we know God first. And so that's his point. And he says, therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God. Now, remember who he's talking to. And they're listening. They're paying attention. They understand there's a creation. That doesn't mean that they accept the biblical text. I'm saying it over and over, but I'm saying it because I don't want you to think that I think otherwise. They don't. But they're open. They're intellectual, and they're willing to consider. See, there are a lot of people who call themselves intellectuals, but they are not honest. By that I mean, I don't mean they're crooks and creeps. What I mean is, we have to be intellectually honest, that we have to be logical. If we're going to be smart, it doesn't matter whether you graduated high school. God has given each one of us a level of intelligence, and he expects us to utilize our senses and our brain power to understand who we are and who he is. And he reveals to us so that we can now take in that information and grow. And so he says, since we are the offspring of God, then he says, we ought not to think that the divine nature, God, is like gold or silver or stone. I mean, the by nature can't be like a stone, by a precious metal, something that's been shaped by art or by man's devising. And truly, he says, verse 30, these times of ignorance God had overlooked. Paul's saying, up until this point, God has dealt with that in his own way, but now it's a ball game. Now things have changed, and that's where Paul says, now let's talk. These past times God has overlooked, but now God commands all men, that includes you Epicureans, that includes you Stoics, that includes all the other Platonic and other Aristotelian, etc., philosophers of the day, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because God has appointed a day. Now, you listen to this. Even when we talk about the rapture, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, we know who he's talking about, of course. I hope you do. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's saying there's a time of judgment in this world that is coming, that each person who passes from this world into the next will face judgment. The whole world faces judgment. We either face that judgment by having allowed Jesus Christ to suffer on our behalf because we've placed our faith in Christ, or we face God's judgment alone, personally. Those are your two choices. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they laughed at him. They mocked. By the way, that's a very typical response of intellectualism, mockery. Because intellectualism very often is linked to pride. I'm not saying it's required, but very often they're linked. Because the human being doesn't handle extra power so well. The more power we have that seems to come from within ourselves, the more highly we can think of ourselves. And so they mocked. Mockery comes from pride. So when they heard him speak of the resurrection, that someone could actually come back from the dead, they mocked. While others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him, and they believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, in other words, they turned Paul away, and they said, "Look, yeah, we'll listen to you some other time." Isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't spend much time there. You could make the case that he could have. He could have said, "Look, there's so many people; they're going to hell." But he gave them the information, and we read that he moves on. And we just don't have a lot of information, so we can't really conclude just how quickly he moved out of Athens, but it doesn't tell us that a church was started there, although there appears there was this Dionysius and Damaris and some others seem to have started the church, which from a lineal standpoint appears that it may be the roots for the Greek Orthodox Church, which is an entirely different kind of a church today than it ever would have been then. But where's Paul leaving them? He's leaving them with this understanding that there's a day coming. And that day is inescapable. You can process all you want. You can intellectualize all you want. You can slice and dice and go through the scripture. You can do all these things. But unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. And that is true for Greek philosophers from 2,000 years ago. It's true for you, for me, for all of our friends and family members, and for every person on planet Earth today. There's a day coming that is inescapable, and that the judge we will face is unchallengeable. It's an inescapable day with an unchallengeable judge. No one's going to be able to say, "Now, wait a minute, let's talk about this." We say all the time, when I get to heaven, I want to ask. I'm not sure how much asking we're going to be doing, certainly at the entry point, maybe later on. The irrefutable fact in all of this is the resurrection. And I realize that, there are people who will say, I was one who used to say it all the time. So what do we do what do we do with the Aborigine? Never seen a missionary, never heard the gospel truth before. What do you do with someone like that? Or, you know, the person it used to be when I was much younger, in my 20s, it was always that person in deep, dark Africa who has never before seen or heard of a missionary. What do you do about that? And I have found myself many times where I want to go and try to explain that and all. But you know what? I'll tell you the honest truth. God is unchallengeable. The basis for his judgment must be true. He's not going to hold anybody accountable for something that they did not know. So I can honestly say the answer to the question, what about the Aborigine who's never seen or heard of a missionary before? How will they be judged? I don't know. I the Bible gives me a couple hints, but I want to be very careful what I do with that, that I don't really like publicly to talk too much about those things. I have some hints and I pray about them. But I have to count on who God is and the nature of his character. That he is a righteous God. It says right here that he will judge the world in righteousness, verse 31. So if he's going to judge the world in righteousness, no one can say that was unfair. Don't we love to say that? That's unfair. Now, there's only one person who has that seat, and he is fully righteous. None of us can come close. And so he will have his basis for judging, and even if it turns out that some basis for judging them is not exactly based upon the gospel that you and I have, but somehow it's based upon the light that they've been exposed to. And by that I mean the truth. Go back this evening, if you would, and open up Romans chapter 1 and read the entire chapter slowly. Don't breeze through it, because Paul packs a lot into a few verses. But read those verses and understand the way that God sees mankind and the way God uses even nature itself to hold us accountable to the truth. So, all right, enough of that. I mean, there's a lot we could go through, but not this evening. I'm not going to. We move then to chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. So he's going to go. Here's Paul now going to take a 50-mile hike. Or a walk. I mean, this is a main road from Athens to Corinth, about 50 miles. I've been to both places, actually. It's very interesting to go there, especially, you know, if you've read your Bible and you know the book of Acts and you've read, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians, and to go to some of these places. It's a fascinating experience. I really think that whenever you get a chance to going to Israel and spending some time at the Christian-related ruins, especially in ancient Greece or of Greece, and in Turkey, you know, the churches of Turkey, that sort of thing, Ephesus, Smyrna, etc., is very much worth your while. If you get a chance to do it, I highly recommend it. Okay, so he takes this 50-mile walk, and he heads across from Athens over to Corinth. Corinth is, for everything that Athens was in terms of intellectualism, Corinth was in terms of the world's immorality and filth and wealth. Talk about going to extremes. I mean, Athens had its rough stuff too, but it was filthy, morally filthy in Corinth, and Paul now finds himself there. It was on a very narrow, I love this word. Have I ever told you how much I love the word isthmus? On a very small strip of land between the two oceans, between the Aegean and the Ionian seas, and so when in the body of land that Corinth sat on was called the Peloponnesus. So the Peloponnesians were the people who lived on this. Get out a map and look it up yourself. By the way, I'm not advertising because I'm not selling these. But every I really do believe that every Bible student should have a good atlas. This happens to be a good one. There are other great atlases. I like it. It's relatively new. Rose makes a lot of good things. They even make a much smaller version of this that can fit in the back of your Bible that has ancient maps with indexes to look up ancient cities, and then it has an acetate overlay that shows you the modern city. So it helps you to sort of get your geography right. But it's a great book. It gives you a lot of history. It takes you right out of the Bible and explains what's going on. Like, for example, you can follow the travels of Paul and his missionary journeys and see the maps of the places that they went to. But anyhow, so the Peloponnesus is this body of land. And the isthmus is a small strip of land that separates two oceans from one another. So, you know, you have those who are trading, and they had the choice. They could sail hundreds of miles around the Peloponnesus, or they could dock in Corinth and haul. They set up almost like a, I don't want to call it a railroad, but they set up a wooden dolly system where they would move the entire ship, but in most cases they were moving the goods. They would offload the goods at one side of the isthmus, haul it 3 miles to the ocean on the other side, and then load another ship and go on from there. What does that mean? That means an enormous amount of wealth came into the city because it's a major trading center, but also all the filth, all the moral filth of the ancient world went through Corinth. Even Rome paled in comparison in terms of filth. And you get an idea what Rome was like in those days. It was considered a great insult in those days to call someone a Corinthian. It just meant you were a drunk and you were a womanizer. I remember going there with my son, John, JW, back in 2009, and there was the great mountain there. I think it goes up about 1,000 feet from the plain where Corinth is located. And there was the temple to Aphrodite on the top. 1,000 temple priestesses, which is a nice way of saying they were prostitutes, would descend every night, and they would sell their wares themselves in the city, and all of their earnings would go to support the temple. That was just a part of it. It was just the filth in Corinth was enormous. And so that gives you a little bit of what it was like. In fact, to have an idea, let me just read you this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says to them, he says, verse 9, he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It gives you an idea of what was going on in that place. So we read there that Paul came there. He's saying, at the rate you're going, it's going to take all night, John. You're only through verse 1. Well, verse 2, here you go. "And he found a certain Jew there named Aquila, who was born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius Caesar had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them." Now, that decree, or the expulsion of the Jews by Claudius, happened in 49. This is around 50-51. So, Aquila and Priscilla, I want you to get this in your head. That's why I'm stopping here. Get this in your head. The expulsion had happened prior to that. Aquila and Priscilla had arrived. They're Christians, we find out. How did a Christian come out of Rome? Always a good question. Paul never started a church in Rome. What happened? Remember, on the day of Pentecost, remember our study in chapter 2? On the day of Pentecost, we read that there were people from all over the known world, Jews from all over the known world, who were in Jerusalem. It was a mandatory feast. They were there, the Holy Spirit falls, and thousands of people were saved as they heard the things that the 120 in the upper room, now filled with the Holy Spirit, when they heard the things that they were saying. And so these people, they probably stayed around for a little while, but they got saved, and they went back to their places all over the world, including Aquila and Priscilla, and others, other Jews who got saved. They went back, and a group of believers began to meet. A church began. So now, we're talking 17 years later, the expulsion of Claudius occurs, and all the Jews are kicked out of Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla now, for whatever reason, we're not told, make their home in Corinth. And I'm taking my time here because I think it's interesting, and maybe we can kind of circle back to this later on, how God weaves a path to bring our paths together with the paths of other believers. It's very interesting how this works out. Now they've spent some time, we don't know how long, but they were in Corinth before Paul got there. And so we read in verse 3 that, so because he, Paul, was of the same trade as Aquila, he stayed with them and he worked, for by occupation he was a tent maker. That's where we get this expression, being a tent maker, a tent making missionary, or a tent making pastor. Nowadays we don't generally use the term tent maker, although most people usually know what tent maker means. It means you're, the modern term is bivocational. In other words, you have two jobs and neither one can actually support you financially. And frankly, many pastors around the world, certainly in America, but once you get out of America and even get out of Europe, Western Europe, so many pastors are bivocational. They have to have a trade to support them and their families. It's the only way they can survive. And so they're tent makers. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue, verse 4, every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles. Paul earned his own way while he's there. I know early on, as I came out of, I'd had two careers in my life. I was in chemical processing for about a dozen years, ink making, but sometimes it just sounds better to say chemical processing because most people don't know what ink making is, but we made inks for, magazines and folding cartons and beverage cans and those types of things. And and the other dozen or so years I spent in marketing and advertising. And I'm sorry. So when the church began, there was no way I could be supported by that work. I just wanted to see if it would work. And so we got started. I continued to sell, basically, marketing and advertising, and did that for a number of years before the church was able to actually bring me on full time and support me as the pastor. And that began in 1999, and here we are today. So in any event, and then people would say sometimes, you were a tent maker. Because people are can get very romantic about that. Oh, you're a tent-making pastor. And yeah, tent-making pastor. But it's a lot of work, I can assure you. And I know some guys myself today who are tent-making pastors. And I don't doubt that there may be a time, possibly in the nearing future, where many of us in ministry may have to do that again. The times, they are changing for Christians and for the church in America. So, but let's get out of 2020 for a moment, and let's go back into 50 or 51 AD. So here's Paul now with Aquila and Priscilla. They're making tents. And actually, if you follow Paul's journeys, you'll find he was making tents everywhere he went. He never wanted to be considered someone who was dependent on someone else. Did that for the gospel's sake, but he also did it, I believe, because that was his training and that was his upbringing. Every Jewish man was told that if you didn't teach your son a trade, you've taught him to be a thief. And that would be good for each one of us as dads today, to be doing the same thing, to remember that we need to train up our children, our young men especially, to have trades so that they can support themselves and support their families and be productive members of society. Besides which, it's just plain right where the gospel is concerned, not to be a beggar, but to support ourselves with the brain and the hands and the back that God has given us. So All right, I'll get off my high horse, but I feel pretty strongly about that. All right. Now, remember, Paul's alone. He left Athens, and he's come here alone. Now we read that Silas and Timothy, remember, they departed, they separated from Paul at Berea. They went one way, he went another way. He went to Athens, and now they're meeting up with him. So it says that when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, he pulled out the stops at that point. And he really started to preach. But when they opposed him, and when they blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, who's them? These are Jews. He always goes to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. He said, may your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God. I love this. Whose house was next door to the synagogue. But that became important. And what has he done? He shakes off the dust from the Jews. He says, look, if you consider yourselves unworthy of the gospel, then I'm going somewhere else. And he goes to the Gentiles now. He says, may the blood be on your head. It harkens back to a concept that we hear actually many times in the scripture. We certainly read it in Ezekiel chapter 3, where Ezekiel is told by God, listen, when the watchman on the wall sees the enemy coming, and he tells the people to prepare for war, but they don't do it, now the blood will be on their blood will be on their own heads. You are clean. In other words, you've done your job as a watchman and you've told them the truth. If, however, you see the enemy coming but you don't alert them, now their blood is upon you. In other words, you're responsible. And this is an important concept for us to take very seriously, not simply as pastors or missionaries, obviously, but each one of us are called to be witnesses. There are, may I just say, and this is a blanket for all Christians, if we're not careful, there are many lazy Christians who do not witness. They are not witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. We share things about God with other Christians sometimes, very often, but we don't reach out to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do. And so, yeah, what he's saying here is, man, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and your blood is on your own head. You're responsible. If you reject the truth, you're responsible for that. And that principle is still true today. So he departed from there, and he went to the house of Justus next door. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and they were baptized. It's pretty wild. Now suddenly you've got Jews believing, and you've got Gentiles believing. And I think about this. You've gone from a very intellectual, nose-in-the-air, highfalutin culture of Athens, where the response to the gospel was mockery, and entered into this place, this cesspool, moral cesspool of, yes, wealth and filth, moral filth. New York City, Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., Chicago, Los Angeles, San Francisco. You don't have to get off this continent. It's all over the world, certainly, but we certainly see it in our own culture. Moral filth combined with money. And our tendency is to think, I don't want to go there. And what kind of fruit would there be anyhow? Now, here's a good example right here. These people often are the most desperate for the truth. Bring the gospel. Bring to the gospel to those who are dying. The ones who know they're dying are the ones who are most ready. The ones who don't think they're dying are the ones who never want to hear the gospel, for the most part. They just don't want to hear. So now the Lord spoke to Paul at night in a vision. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. Now, so we're not told much about this, but there's a vision that Paul has. Doesn't say he had a dream. Maybe it was a dream, but probably in terms of the vision, he saw the Lord somehow in this vision. And the Lord Jesus spoke to him. And he said, do not be afraid. Generally speaking, I find when I tell someone, don't be afraid, there's a reason for that. They're afraid. Why would God tell Paul, don't be afraid? I think Paul was afraid. And I don't think it takes a whole lot of brain power to figure that one out. Do not be afraid, he says, but speak. Do not keep silent. Why? For I am with you. And so he says, I'm with you, and no one's going to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, there is a lot. There's a lot in this. Let's just finish it up, verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months. So he's there from that point another 18 months. So maybe altogether Paul's in Corinth about 2 years. He's going to be in Ephesus for 3 years, but he's here for upwards of 2 years. He says, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. I am with you. No one's going to hurt you. I have many people in this city. You've seen people get saved. You're going to see many more. You know, that's not your first inclination when you look around and you see people in moral filth, when you see prostitutions and drug addiction and you see those things. Our tendency is to look down our nose and say, you know, I just don't want to get dirty with that. But God says, I have many people here, because he knows them already. And he's calling Paul to get on with this. He's entered into this place that Corinth is full of licentiousness, prostitution, drunkenness, homosexuality, idolatry, the list goes on. And Paul even says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, when I came to you weak, timid, and trembling. I mean, he'd kind of been roughed up in the previous cities, and now he comes into Corinth, and this is going to be a tough spot. And he stands up in the power of the Spirit, and he gives the gospel, but he's afraid, and God speaks to him. The Lord Jesus speaks to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid. Take courage. Speak up. No one's going to hurt you. He was afraid of that, obviously. He'd already been through a lot of that. He says, I have many people here. In other words, there are many fish going to be caught today. Now go for it. Go out there and do it. And just if you think of the ministry that Aquila and Priscilla had with the Apostle Paul, they refreshed him. They encouraged him. That's what Paul tells us in his other epistles, that they refreshed him and encouraged him. They worked together. I think sometimes we forget. I really do. We forget what God has called us to. I had an opportunity, I don't know, maybe about a year ago, maybe it's longer now, I can't remember the stuff anymore, but I read Steve Jobs' biography. I guess actually there have been a couple of them so far, but it's the most recent one. And it was a very interesting story. Some people have heard versions of this at different times, but back in the 80s when Apple Computers was going through one of its periods of great difficulty, Steve Jobs, had been he was the founder, he was the president, chief shareholder, all those things. And he was getting tired. His creative juices weren't working right. He had a bad attitude. That happens. I've been there. And he knew that he needed someone with skills he didn't have to run this company. So he sought out different advisors to help him to figure out, who he could find to, tap to run this company, to be the president and CEO. And finally, it was told him by a number of people, John Sculley, who was the CEO over at PepsiCo. He said, he's the man. He can do this. So he approached Sculley. Sculley said, I don't know. I'll think about it. They went back and forth. They had a number of meetings, which were really negotiations. And finally, it's a famous story. They were in a skyscraper in New York City, and Sculley's very plush office. And after all of this, after months and months of negotiating, and Sculley was again pulling back and saying, "I don't know, Steve. I don't know if it's for me." In other words, and the price just kept going up as the meetings went on. That's the way a negotiation works. And Steve Jobs, in his classic way, if you know anything about Steve Jobs, finally cut to the chase. He said, "Listen, do you want to sell sugared water for the rest of your life, or do you want to change the world?" And Scully ended up accepting his offer, and he became the president and CEO of Apple. A lot of us are busy selling sugared water. I'm not saying leave your job and go into full-time ministry. That's not what I'm suggesting. I think we have, it's easy to say we have forgotten. Some of us have forgotten. But many of us do not value what the call really is on our lives. To give our lives to Jesus Christ. Allow his Holy Spirit to direct us so that he will use us for his purposes. So often, you know, people think, well, you know, I'd like to be a missionary, but I don't know. Your mission field, and for some people, maybe I'm using that a little out of context. I really don't care. Your mission field is where you work, or it's where you live. It's your family, and it's where you work. Those are the people God has placed you with. Now, be a witness for Jesus Christ. You'll change the world. And you'll be rewarded by the King of the world, by the King of all kings, for the way that you have honored him by obeying him and seeking to actually change the world, to follow his directions. You know, Solomon says in Proverbs 20, verse 24, that a man's steps are directed by the Lord. Actually, here's another one, if you don't mind. I like this. In Psalm 37, David writes this. David says, Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and the Lord delights in his way. George Mueller, for those of you who remember George Mueller, I want to say 1700s, maybe, no, it's probably 1800s. Great man of faith. Mueller loved that first part of the sentence. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he wrote, yes, and also his stops. See, we have a tendency very often to think, oh, I've been detoured and here I am. What am I going to do now? No, your stops as well as your steps are still in the hands of a sovereign God. And I like that because particularly at this point in my life, at 66, to be able to look back at the detours I've taken, the steps I can look at and say, well, that was stupid. I should never have done that. Stupid or not, God's still at work. God still used it in the way that he wanted to use my life. And so so here's God at work in the Apostle Paul's life. He's brought him into company with Aquila and Priscilla, working with other tent makers who refresh him, who love the Lord. They encourage the Apostle Paul. He encourages them. We need that relationship, those relationships in our lives. We have this tendency in our culture to think, I need someone to tell me good things on a Sunday morning. Well, that's, yeah, okay. It's right to have a pastor who can teach the word, to be in a fellowship of believers who love the Lord and who want to worship together and do these things together. But we need that relationship with other believers where iron can sharpen iron. And that's what happens here with Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. They sharpened one another. They encouraged one another. They loved one another. Who are the Aquila and Priscilla that God's placed in your life? He has. In most cases, I have to say, he has. Do you recognize who they are and what God wants to do with them? And I wonder sometimes if we can look at our lives and realize the course that our lives have taken. I never would have expected, I've said it many, many times, that I never would have expected that I would have been able, or I would have taken the course that I have in my life. you know, when Renee and I were married in 1980, we met in a blind date in Houston, Texas, in January of 1980. We were married in October that year. Shortly after that, November of 80, we moved to Denver, Colorado. I'd lived in Colorado for about 5 years prior to that, but we went back. We spent a year there, 1981, and then toward the end of 1981, I was offered a transfer, the company I was in, to leave the operation that I was responsible for in Denver and to head to head to Philadelphia. Even though I was a Jersey boy, you know, you get a little spoiled living in Colorado. I didn't want to go back to Colorado. I didn't want to go back to Philadelphia, of all places. But we had a branch operation in Philadelphia. It was a good promotion. We were newly married, as I mentioned, a year in at that point. And it was a good offer. Did I really want to do this? And I remember Renee had a... as she was praying about it, about, you know, because people would say, well, it's great that there's a promotion they're offering you, but Philadelphia? well, it's really Southampton. It's outside of Philadelphia. But at any rate, we accepted the offer and came back here. Spent the first 11 years in a particular church in the area. We'd been in a Calvary Chapel prior to that in Denver. There was no Calvary Chapel when we got back here in January of 1982. And so we spent 11 years there, actually a total of almost 17 years in that church in the area. But a Bible study began in our home, and then it moved into a public school. We never had it. We were just, it was fun to lead a Bible study. And from there, who knew that ultimately we'd work with some other believers, and as we prayed about it, that we would start a church. The Calvary Chapel that, you know, Joe Foch in Philadelphia would say, go ahead and start a Calvary Chapel if you want to. And I remember asking, some of you I've told you before, I said, well, okay, how do we do that? He said, just do it. Like, I'm a marketing guy. What do you mean, just do it? You need a plan. He said, take your Bible, teach the word. If people come, it's the Lord. And if they don't, why would you want to waste your money? It was exquisite logic. I had never heard logic like that before. It made perfect sense, and that's what we did, and here we are today. This is not about me, but what I'm getting at is we all follow a path. Sometimes we take our detours off that path. There's no question about that. But we follow a path. And sometimes the stops in those steps, you know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, so are his stops. And some of those stops can be difficult. They can be painful. You know, in Philippi, Paul is beaten. Then Thessalonica, he's driven out. He leaves Berea, basically, under threat as well. He goes through so much difficulty. One of the most wicked cities on earth he comes to, Corinth. And he's in a rough place. And he says, I trembled, I was timid, I was afraid, all those things. I don't think I've experienced it the way the Apostle Paul did. I suspect you haven't either. But we have experienced that. Jesus understands. He says, don't be afraid. Just push ahead. My Spirit is going to direct you. My Spirit's going to empower you. And I think it's important that we keep all of this in mind and to understand that a great door for the gospel has opened in America. It's been open for a long time. And while we can say that it seems that that gospel door is closing, at the same time, I think the great door is still open for the gospel in America. People are confused. People are lost. And so many of the things that we've clung to in the past don't make sense today. And so it's important that we take Paul's advice. He says in Ephesians 5, he says, don't be stupid. He didn't say it quite like that, but he said, be careful how you live. I would have said, don't be stupid. He said, be careful how you live. In other words, he said, walk circumspectly. Be wise, because the days are evil. We have to be careful how we walk. We have to be cautious about our testimony. At the same time, recognize that the days are evil, but that God's gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, preaches. And what we'll find as we go through the rest of this chapter next week, is that God uses Paul powerfully. And then as he moves on, ultimately he goes back to Jerusalem, but comes back on his third journey to Ephesus, and an enormous work opens up in that place. Look, and you may be in a place similar to maybe what Paul was in. I want to be careful how I say this, but I do believe that sometimes we forget just how rough a time Paul had. Sometimes we forget how easy it is to be depressed, dejected, discouraged, disgusted with ourselves, and think we've let God down. You know, you can't let down an omniscient God. He already knew everything. There's nothing you can do to, to disappoint God. You can't disappoint God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. I get disappointed in people because I thought they would do something else. That's how you get disappointed. God's not like that. He already knew. But he says, let me take care of this. You just stand up and speak your peace. I'm with you. I have many people in this city. You can go through the scripture. You can see lots of people who were bummed out, who were dejected, disgusted, all those things. We tend, if we're honest, in fact, I think this is an area that I think we need to be very careful that we remember this. The place where I am most likely to fail, and where you are most likely to fail, is in our strength. David was known for his integrity. Abraham was known for his faith. I mean, you can start to walk through Moses for his humility, right? The Apostle Peter for his great courage. And yet, that's where each one of them stumbled. Psalm 39, verse 5, man at his best. Now think about that. Where are you at your best? Not God's best in you, your best, my best. Man at his best is a vanity. Oof. But it's true. There's an old saying, an unguarded strength. See, when we're the areas we think we're weak are the areas we will guard ourselves the most. The areas we think we're strong, we just tend to say, oh yeah, I know what to do. An unguarded strength is actually a double weakness. That's where we need to be careful in our walk with the Lord. All I can say, friends, is that it's time as we look at this, and we'll come back to it next week. Here's Paul in Corinth. The Lord Jesus is encouraging him. And Jesus is also encouraging us right now. You and I can get so caught up in the politics of our age and keep watching the recount going on in Georgia and what are they going to do next and what lawsuits are coming down. We have one Messiah, and that Messiah is not President Trump. It's not Joe Biden. It is no earthly leader. Look, I'm not minimizing it. We need godly leadership. But we need Jesus Christ first and foremost over all that we do. He wants to encourage us. He wants us to be encouraged in the work he's called us to, and then to stand up and to do it. Look, I'm going to leave it here tonight because I know there's, as I go off into the next point, it'll take us a lot further, or we're just going to drop off a ledge, and I don't want to do it that tonight. So, look, read ahead. Read the rest of chapter 18 and read chapter 19, because a lot of very powerful and important stuff is going to begin to happen. And as we meet this man, Apollos, so much we learn about this man, a great intellectual, but humble enough to be teachable. Yeah, that's one of the kinds of men and women we need in the church today. Smart, who regardless of what they know about how smart they are humble and teachable.